All right, let's begin this morning, Galatians chapter number 1. If you please turn there to Galatians chapter number 1, and we'll read a few verses where we started last week. We are in a series entitled False Religions, Confronting Those Who Have Perverted the Gospel of Christ. The Bible makes it clear that, by the way, there is only one true religion. There can be opposing views and both be true. Now, I know we live in a world that thinks that you can believe two different things and you both can be true, but that's just not true. It's impossible. You can't have, there is absolute truth. And, you know, the philosophy of the day is, well, there are many ways to heaven, and you have your own way and your own idea, and over here you have your own idea, but we all end up in the same place. Now, we understand that that's not true. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. There's no other way to have everlasting life. There's no other way to have your sins forgiven but through Jesus Christ. In the Galatians chapter number 1, we find that in the early churches, there was already a false doctrine being taught in the church. And the Apostle Paul wrote to those churches and reproved them for allowing those things to take place. In the Galatians 1:6, he says this, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, notice, unto another gospel. And then he mentions, very important, he says, which is not another. So it's important. There are no other gospels. There is only one true gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, important, there is only one gospel. He is so strong in his position, he says, even if you have a supernatural manifestation, an angel at this moment would come down from heaven and give you another gospel, it's not another gospel. There's only one true gospel. And this was not what was received from man. It was by revelation of Jesus Christ. So understand, the gospel that we contend for is the gospel that was delivered from Jesus Christ himself. Now the purpose of this series, as I said last time, is not to question the sincerity of those who have embraced another gospel or a false body of doctrine, but rather to question the validity of the doctrine that is being taught. There is only one true gospel message found in the Word of God, and our desire is to discover the message of the gospel, to contend and to declare it. And so, we dealt first of all, last week, with the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason why we deal with the Roman Catholic Church is because it is predominant in Christendom. If you look at history, it is dominated, it is persecuted. Those who have not held to their doctrine and their position, the Dark Ages were dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. And so we dealt a little bit last week with the history of the Catholic Church, the antiquity of the Roman Catholic Church, and we saw that it was formed, really it began its really formation in 300 AD. And if we remember that it began to be, the hierarchy of the church began to change. We found that in the Roman Catholic Church there was five main regions that were developed. And those five regions were controlled each by a bishop. And we find that eventually there was two regions. There was in the west, in Rome, that was Roman Catholicism. And in the east was Constantinople. And that was dominated by two bishops, who were, I guess, the two popes over these areas. And then both of those bishops excommunicated one another. And out of that came the Greek Orthodox Church to the east, and then the Roman Catholic Church to the west. And so we find that those developments occurred throughout the centuries. History identifies Leo I as the first pope between 440 and 461 AD. And so the idea that they contend that they came since the time of Peter, who was the first pope, is ludicrous. There is no even historical proof in that, and either no doctrinal proof in that as well. And we talked about some of the inventions that they came up through the centuries, things like praying to the dead, purgatory, kissing the Pope's feet, one of my favorites there. Well, I'm being sarcastic. It's not one of my favorites. That's kind of disgusting. But that's these inventions throughout the centuries that were really designed to keep people in the Roman Catholic Church. And we also talked about the claim of the Roman Catholic Church. They claim that they're the one true church, that all other churches through the Reformation came out of the Catholic Church, and so they refer to themselves as the Mother Church. And they also teach, we saw that last week, based upon their catechism, that they believe that as the Mother Church, they are the only means to salvation. They believe, according to the position, that God has given the church the responsibility to dispense grace. And so what they've done is they've came up with a whole system, which we'll examine this morning, to give grace to people, to give salvation to people, and to keep people locked in to the Roman Catholic Church. And so that was the antiquity of the church, but we're following up, and we'll pick up where we left off last time. Number two, we not only see the antiquity of the Catholic Church, but number two, we see the awareness of the Roman Catholic teaching. So, we talked first of all, and we began there, with the source of authority. What is their authority? So let me do a little bit of review. I believe what we touched on this last week, but the first source of authority is tradition. Now they say they have two sources of authority, tradition and the scriptures. And often, what is interesting is tradition in their texts comes first, and then they mention the scriptures. According to the Roman Catholic Church, tradition is as authoritative as the Bible. This is a foundational error, and we understand that. This idea has allowed the Roman Catholic Church to practice corrupt doctrine. Many of those corrupt practices, such as the papacy, Mary, the mother, the Queen of Heaven, the priesthood, prayer to the dead, and many other teachings are nowhere to be found in God's revelation. And we say, how can that be possible? How can a group of people come up with things that are not mentioned in the scriptures? The official pronouncements of the Pope and the church councils, the meeting with the bishops, are as authoritative upon the Catholics as the teaching of the apostles in the revelation of scripture. I mentioned that the Carl Adam, in his book One and Holy, on page 78 and 79, he writes this: the Bible is a chance collection of missionary writings. He says this: it does not give a general view of revealed truths. Not even Romans, Ephesians, and Hebrews gives the whole of the Christian gospel. We find welling up between Christ and the scriptures the living teaching of the church, guarding and explaining the truth. Through every gap and riffle in the Bible message gleam the clear waters of tradition. So understand, they say, we have to be able to read between the lines. And that's been given to the church. God has given the church the ability to come up with a tradition that fills the scripture that is not complete when it comes to a revelation of the gospel. In their Second Vatican Council, they proclaim this in their dogmatic constitution of divine revelation. So understand what I'm saying here. I am not saying, look, this is what the Catholics believe. I'm reading to you what they say. So I'm not inventing this. We read it here, and you can find this anywhere you want. Well, internet, or their catechism, or their Vatican Council, it's all recorded. It is not, they say this in their Vatican Council too, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Now, there's a contradiction in that. It is not only from the scriptures that the church draws from what has been revealed. Well, where else has it been revealed? You see, the only way we can know something is revealed if it's written down. Therefore, they say, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. Now, that's what their Vatican Council says.
It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church are so linked and joined together that the one cannot stand without the other. Together with sacred tradition as its primary and perpetual foundation. And so again, that's what their council has declared. The teaching of the apostles as contained in God's word is all we need for our doctrine. We do not need an extra revelation that comes from the outside. We do not need to add to it. We do not need to take away from it or adapt it to our culture. We need to study it and contend for it. That's what Revelation says, that if we need to add or take away, that is not permissible. It's not acceptable. We find that in the Word of God, there was no idea of, well, there's going to be a new doctrine. The church is going to have to evolve through time. There's going to be some new revelation that's going to come. As a matter of fact, the opposite is found. Acts 17:11. The Bible says of the church at Thessalonica, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And so here is the authority for the believer, the word of God. If something is added to it, the believer has the ability to say, that's not from Scripture, therefore we reject it. It is an adding of Scripture. It is a taking away of Scripture. And so it is the responsibility of the believer to study the Scriptures and to find whether those things are true or not. In Galatians 1:8 he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And so understand that the idea here is that the message has been delivered. It is one, it is true, it is final, we must know it, and there is no other options. So think about it. If the Apostle Paul says that if an angel came and gave a message, that would be pretty spectacular. But we're talking about a group of men around a table determining new doctrine, which is not spectacular in of itself. And that is to be rejected. Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You see, the problem in Roman Catholic tradition is not only that it adds to the Bible's teaching, but also that it directly contradicts the teaching of Scripture. So they contend that their authority is the tradition, but also they contend the second source of authority to be the Scriptures. Now, there is a caveat, if you would, in that. It is that the Roman Catholic Church claims to hold the Scripture as authoritative. However, we must address the big disclaimer. In their catechism, they say on page 27, number 85, and they write such. They said, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the church alone. Do you see what they say? The interpretation of Scripture has only been given to those who have the responsibility of teaching within the church. No other person can interpret the Scripture. They said this means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, which is the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. So we find that even though they say the Scriptures are authority, understand, they do not say that you can know the Scriptures and interpret for yourself. They say that that responsibility has only been given to the bishop. That's why they say you have to come to the church in order to understand the Scriptures. And so understand, the narrative is this, that in their councils, they all come together and they say, they determine what is truth and what is and what is valid. And they talk about the written form and the tradition, and they bring those things together. And so even though they claim that the Scripture is their authority, understand, they only say that those who are in teaching position within the church are the only ones who can understand and interpret the Scriptures. The Catholic Church claims that those within its teaching offices are the only ones who can properly interpret the Scriptures. As a result, the final authority is not the Bible, but the current teaching of the Catholic Church, since she is the only one qualified to provide an authentic interpretation of God's Word. But we find that that is not the case in the Scriptures. the believers had that responsibility to find whether those who were in the position of teaching were speaking the truth or not. So interpretation is not given to the teachers. It is given to all who can understand the Scriptures. And so even though they say we hold the Bible as our authority, you cannot know it. So when we consider the awareness of the Roman Catholic teaching, we see the source of authority. But secondly, I want us to consider the sacraments for acceptance. At the foundation of their teaching, they hold to what they refer to as the seven sacraments. The seven sacraments are simply this, and I'll say them, we'll see that as we talk about those. It is a system designed to keep people in bondage. That's all that is. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Jesus purchased salvation and spiritual blessing and has given these to the church for distribution to men through the sacraments. So understand, what they contend for is that salvation has been purchased by Christ. He has given this grace to the church, and the church dispenses those things out, salvation out, to the regular folks. And they do that, they come up with a system, and that is the sacraments. As men take part in these rituals, they allegedly receive salvation, blessing, and spiritual strength. So understand that often you may talk to a Catholic and you may ask them, have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? And they will say yes. And what they mean by that is they take the Eucharist. They take the bread and the wine, and that is receiving Christ to them. You see, it's a total different meaning, but that is to them imparting grace. That's how the church brings salvation to people. So it's a whole other meaning. Now, Carl Adam, in his book One and Holy, on page 90, he states this: the church is primarily an institution for salvation. So there it is, it's clear. The church is the institution for salvation. We never teach that. Now, I believe that someone ought to be part of a church, ought to be a member of a church, but we never teach that a church is what gives salvation to people. The church has no ability to do that. God is the one that gives salvation, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit of God. L.G. Lovesick, in his book, The Eucharist and Catholic Life, on page 11 and 12, he writes this: a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. The sacraments receive their power to give grace from God through the merits of Jesus Christ. The sacraments also give a special grace. The sacraments always give grace if we receive them with the right disposition. Baptism and penance are called sacraments of the dead because their chief purpose is to give the supernatural life and of sanctifying grace for souls spiritually dead through sin. So there it is. They state it plainly that the sacraments that they teach, the baptism, the Eucharist, penance, all those things are designed to give you a spiritual grace for those that are dead in sin. According to their catechism on page 292, number 1129, they state this: the church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. That's their catechism. So you want salvation, you have to do the sacraments. Now the question is, what are the sacraments? What are the seven sacraments? Well, I won't tell you what the sacraments are. I'll just read you what their catechism says the sacraments are. In their catechism, that's the 1994, the newest catechism they have, on page 289, number 1113, they state this: these are seven sacraments in the church. Baptism, confirmation or chrismation, Eucharist, penance, anointing of the sick, holy orders, and matrimony. These are the seven sacraments. So what I would like to do, because these stand as the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church, and they stand for them as the means by which someone is imparted grace, salvation, eternal life. And so let's look at those and what they say about those doctrines and see if it agrees with the Scriptures. One of the saddest things about Roman Catholic doctrine is that much of their doctrine is nowhere to be found in Scripture. But it is not only that, it is often it even contradicts the scriptures. It'd be one thing if it would just be adding doctrine that is not mentioned in the scriptures. It is another thing to go right against what the Word of God teaches and to violate the scriptures. So let's consider, and they divide those in three sections. The first section is the three sacraments of initiation. The second section is the two sacraments of healing. And the third section is the two sacraments of service. Now, the first section, we're dealing with the three sacraments of initiation, and those are really foundational to all other sacraments. The first one is baptism. Now, the Catholic Church contends that baptism is necessary for salvation. On page 320 of their catechism, number 1257, they say this. And this is what gets my blood boiling. I don't know if that's even an expression. Is when they say, the Scripture says this. They don't back it up with the Scripture, but they contend that that's what the Scriptures teach. And you say, well, where? They say this. The Lord Himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. That's what they say in their catechism. The Lord Himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. Here are a few quotes from their catechism concerning baptism. On page 320, they mention this. The Church does not know of any other means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. On page 311, they say the faithful are born anew by baptism. On page 312, they mention this. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ and are incorporated into the Church. On page 322 in their catechism, they say this. Baptism not only purified from all sin, but also makes the neophyte a new creature. An adopted son of God who has become a partaker of the divine nature, member of Christ, and co-heir with Christ, and a temple of the Holy Spirit. So understand, they believe that baptism does all that for you. It washes away your sin. It makes you part of a new creature. It makes you adopted as a son of God. It makes you a partaker of the divine. That's what baptism does. And I'm thinking, that's a description of salvation when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. But they contend that that's what baptism does. On page 321, they say this, by baptism, all sins are forgiven. That's their catechism. Original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. They say baptism. The truth is, the Scripture never mentions that. It never says that baptism takes away sin. Here's the scriptural response. So, this is what their catechism states. And we read just a few statements. Here is what the Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So understand, baptism is not the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So notice, he attacks the Church of Corinth because they were making a big deal about baptism. And he says, by doing so, you've made the cross of Christ of none effect. Ephesians 1:7, he says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. There's no mention of baptism. The forgiveness, the redemption is through His blood. It is not through a work of baptism. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Acts 8:36, a very important scripture. He says, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. Remember Philip and the eunuch. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What was the hindrance to baptism? It was salvation, the believing in Jesus Christ. In Acts 16:30, he says, Ben brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, that's a good question. And they said, to be saved, to receive the forgiveness of sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And then later we find, and he took them the same hour at the night and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his straightway. And so understand that in the Bible we always see that baptism comes out of salvation. It is the first step of obedience. It is always the result of salvation. Is baptism necessary for salvation? The Roman Catholic Church says yes. The Word of God says no. The thief on the cross never had an opportunity to be baptized, but Jesus Christ says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so understand, baptism is not necessary for salvation. There is no scripture that mentions that baptism is necessary for salvation. And so, at the foundation of the sacraments, and one of the great errors they do is that they baptize infants. And the moment they baptize infants, that infant becomes a Catholic, and he's forever part of the church. And they actually begin counting those who are members of the Catholic Church worldwide. The moment a child gets baptized, he's counted as a member, even though he never steps foot again in the Roman Catholic Church. That's a Roman Catholic. So we understand that at the foundation that an infant cannot accept Christ. He doesn't have the ability. He doesn't know. He's not aware of his sin. And so it is ludicrous. And by the way, you never find in the Word of God an infant being baptized. You always find baptism following the believing, the accepting of Jesus Christ as your Savior. Another thing about the baptism is they sprinkle. Well, and that's something that was a division between the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church when they split. I was not aware of that recently, but you know, the Orthodox Church baptizes by immersion. The Catholic Church doesn't. That was one of the contentions. Now, they baptize their infants by immersion, which is kind of dangerous, but we find that's the contention, because they said that the contention was, wait, baptism means to immerse, to plunge, to dump, to dip. That's what the word means. So the idea of sprinkle is contrary to the word baptism. So they should give it another name, but that stands at the foundation, and they believe that baptism takes away original sin. The second that stands as the foundation to the Roman Catholic Church, the second sacrament, is the Eucharist. Now, the Eucharist is interesting in their, again, 1994 Catechism of the Catholic Church on page 351, number 1393. By the way, the Catechism, I mention this because it is the official source for all Roman Catholic doctrine. If you want to know Catholic doctrine, you go to the Catechism. When published in 1994, it was the first new catechism in over 400 years. Now they say this on 351. For this reason, the Eucharist cannot unite us to Christ without at the same time cleansing us from past sins and preserving us from all future sins. The Eucharist washes away sin. And all of a sudden, I'm just kind of asking myself, well, wait a minute, what is it that washes? Does baptism wash sin, or does the Eucharist wash sin? Well, they both. Well, why would you need both if they both take away sin? There's so much inconsistency, but it's designed to keep people locked in. Try every way possible you can for your sin to be washed away. By doing those things and those works. 1 John 1:7 says this, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." The blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses us from all sin, not the Eucharist. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from all our sins in his own blood." For the reading of the Eucharist, there is an application to the dead. They even use that to benefit the dead. In their 1994 catechism on page 345, they mention this: "The Eucharist sacrificed is also offered for the faithful departed who have died in Christ but are not yet wholly purified, so that they may be able to enter into the light of peace of Christ." So understand, they even go so far as to say that you need to take the Eucharist because that'll help your families get further purified, who are right now waiting in purgatory to eventually get to heaven. On page 420, they say this: in the Eucharist, the church expresses her efficacious communion with the departed. The Catholic Church contends that partaking in the Eucharist will help your loved ones reach heaven faster. If this doctrine is of God, then I would say you should obey it, if it's of God. But if it's a tradition devised by men to keep people in bondage to the church, then it is a cruel and heartless method of controlling people. The truth is that the Scripture never mentions the Eucharist, first of all, and furthermore, it does not help any dead person. The Bible makes it clear that everyone is going to give an account of himself to God, Romans 14:12, so that every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You're not going to help anybody by doing anything in this world, by even doing good works. You're not going to help your family members. They are going to give an account of themselves to God. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed to men once to die, and after this the judgment." John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on him that is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So understand, you either are condemned or you're not condemned. There's no in between. There's no helping you through afterlife while you're away to go to heaven. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You see, the Bible says nothing about God's wrath being pacified because someone received the Eucharist on your behalf or on the behalf of departed ones. The Scripture mentions that, but I guess that's what they have the ability to see through the lines. So we find that those stand at the foundation. You have the baptism, which they contend washes away sin. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ washes away sin. They say the Eucharist washes away sin. And we find that that's not true as well. They say that that gives grace to your loved ones who are now dead. There is no foundation in Scripture. The third one is what they call confirmation. Now, my mother was confirmed in the Roman Catholic Church, went through catechism and all those things. On page 333, they explain confirmation. They say this: confirmation perfects baptismal grace. You see how they're keeping people locked in? Wait, I thought baptism washed away sin. No, you are perfected. You see, it is the sacrament which gives the Holy Spirit. It is the sacrament which gives the Holy Spirit in order to root us more deeply in the divine filiation, incorporate us more firmly into Christ, strengthen our bond with the church. So understand, what the Bible says happens the moment of salvation. The moment we are saved, we are washed away. Our sins are washed away, never to be remembered again. That moment, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. That moment of salvation, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, they found a system to make people believe that that is the moment you receive the Holy Spirit of God, and that is confirmation. They go through all their teachings, and then they confirm someone and says, "Okay, you've gone through all the requirements we've asked you to go through. Now you are able to receive the Spirit of God for complete purification, further purification." 2 Corinthians 5:17, though the Bible declares, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things all become new." If any man be in Christ. But yet their catechism says on page 333, confirmation, like baptism, imprints a spiritual mark or indelible character in the Christian's soul. They say on page 332, if a Christian is in danger of death, any priest should give him confirmation. Indeed, the church desires that none of her children, even the youngest, should depart this world without having been perfected by the Holy Spirit with the gift of Christ's fullness. So understand, what they believe, the way someone receives the Spirit of God, is not the doing of God. It is the doing of a priest who gives you the Holy Spirit. Wow! What divine power has been given to the priest? Which is, again, there is no foundational scripture. That's why they say, well, someone's about to die, someone is deathly sick, send a priest there to confirm him, to give him the Holy Spirit. Just like that? Well, wait a minute, I thought you had to do a certain amount of things to get confirmed, but now you can confirm someone just like that. If the priest had that ability, why don't we just walk around and confirm everybody? If you had that supernatural ability to do that, why wouldn't you do that? Why would you just walk in the hospital right now and confirm everybody? Give them the Holy Spirit. Do you have that ability? So those things are nonsense. But those are the three first sacraments of initiation. Then we step on to the two sacraments of healing. Those things get darker and darker. The fourth one is penance. You say, what is penance? Isn't it interesting that when you mention so many things that there's no scriptural... I mean, you think you should find those words in the scripture. You should find the church practicing those things if they were so important and foundational to the Christian life. Their catechism declares penance in page 366 as this: absolution takes away sin, but it does not remedy all the disorders sin has caused. So, someone that is, you still have the consequences of sin, but your sins are taken away through penance. They say, raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something more to make amends for the sin. He must make satisfaction for or expiate his sin. This satisfaction is also called penance. So penance is this idea that someone, you have to do something to atone for your sin. You've done something wrong, you have to do something in return in order to take away that sin. Countless Catholics today, as a result, around the world, faithfully perform penance, believing that those good works are required by God to make amends for their sins and to restore them to full spiritual health. And I want to say, Jesus Christ has already made amends for all sin. He's already suffered for all sin. The practice of the monks at one time, they would beat themselves on the back for having the wrong thought. They would punish themselves, and I'm thinking to myself, Christ already suffered the punishment. Hebrews 10:17 says, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There we go. If you've received the redemption, the remission of sin, there is no more offering necessary for sin. We're talking about sin. We're not saying that you ought not to live a good life. We preach to live a good life. You ought to live a holy life. But it has nothing to do to be offered as an offering for sin. It has nothing to do for making amends for your sins. All those things were paid for in Jesus Christ. They further states in their catechism on page 367, the penance the confessor imposes must take into account the penitent's personal situation and must seek his spiritual good. It must correspond as far as possible with the gravity and nature of the sins committed. And so, whatever degree of your sin, the offering on your part, the good works on your part, must be to the same degree. So if you've done a big sin, you make sure that there has to be a big amends, a big atonement. Jesus already did the big atonement. On page 367, they say this: penance can consist of prayer, an offering, works of mercy, service of neighbor, voluntary self-denial, sacrifices, and above all, the patient acceptance of the cross we must bear. So here are some examples that the Catholic Church will throw out. To make amends, you have to do certain things in order to atone for your past sins. Galatians 2:16 says this: knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 2:17 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. But yet their catechism on page 269 says, the church also commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. So guess what? Now you can offer sacrifices for the dead. So in other words, when you do good things, if you're a good neighbor, you can make it count for someone, some of your loved ones that are still in purgatory. You can do, beat yourself in the back and atone for your own sin or maybe for the sin of a loved one and make that count for them. Once again, keeping people locked in. But we understand that the atonement for sin has already been taken care of in Christ Jesus. But again, they have a system. So, baptism, the Eucharist, confirmation, penance. But then number 5, anointing of the sick. Now, what is that? Or it's also referred to as the last rites. In 1994, again, their catechism on page 381, they say this. If the sacrament of anointing of the sick is given to all who suffer from serious illness and infirmity, even more rightly is it given to those at the point of departing this life. Here it is. The anointing of the sick completes our conformity to the death and the resurrection of Christ, just as baptism began it. So, that's kind of the, before you die, the anointing of the sick or the last rites, someone reading your last rites, is just as much and valid to your salvation as baptism was, which is where you started. Since this ritual can only be performed by a priest or another Catholic leader, it keeps members in bondage to the Catholic religion right up until the moment of their death. You see that? They've locked people in from their birth to their death. Keeping that system. Because the church can give you the grace that you need. The priest can give you the Holy Spirit. The priest can give you the Eucharist by which you can receive salvation. The priest can confirm you. The priest can anoint you. And the priest can give you all that you need for your salvation. In their catechism on page 379, they say, only priests, bishops, and presbyters are ministers of the anointing of the sick. They're the only ones that can give you that grace. Furthermore, on page 381, they say this, in addition to the anointing of the sick, the church offers those who are about to leave this life, the Eucharist, as vitaeum, communion in the body and blood of Christ, received at the moment of passing over to the Father, as particular significance and importance. It is the seed of eternal life and the power of resurrection. So, the priest will even go to the hospital bed, someone that is dying, they will give them the bread and the cup, and they will say, this is your last step, and you receive this, and you can receive eternal life. You see, to declare that this man made ritual is the seed of eternal life, and the power of resurrection is alien to the Bible. There is not even a hint in the Scripture that such a ritual helps in one's eternal life. There is not one Bible character who administered last rites, nor is there one Bible character who received this last rites. So those are, I guess, the first 5 foundational sacraments to the Roman Catholic Church. The last two are, are considered the sacraments of service, which is holy orders, or basically the confirmation or the approval of an office in the church. Okay, and then the last one would be matrimony. That's the sacraments of a marriage in the Catholic Church. And through the sacrament, the union is made holy and the couple receives special grace to help in their married life. And so there are other things there contained in that. I won't deal with this to the full extent. But those are the sacraments that stand at the foundation. And again, as they said earlier, they see the church as the authority who has the ability received from, according to them, from God, divine grace, and is able to dispense that grace to those who need it. So people under this system have been locked in. People are in bondage to the Roman Catholic Church through a system that has been made up to give people an idea that you can receive everlasting life if you stay within the system. And the most faithful of Catholics will go through this system, but yet never have an assurance, ever, that they will have eternal life. Even they'll say at times, well, you cannot know for sure. Even the best of Catholics. I was dealing with a man in Dover who I went to go visit several times, and he went to Holy Cross, one of the largest Catholic churches there in Dover, and he did his Hail Marys. He went to Mass every day. I mean, he was faithful, but yet he still contended that he would still have to spend some time in purgatory. That he would still have to make amends, that he was still not fully, because he understood his own wickedness. And I try to give him the gospel. It says, look, your wickedness has been taken care of in Jesus Christ. You don't have to do all those things. But they kept him locked in. Even the priest, I invited him to church and come. I think it was a friend day, actually, or some special event we had. And he said, no, my priest said I couldn't go. Now, the reason why the priest said he couldn't go is because if you depart from the Roman Catholic Church, that counts as, you know, negative points towards your eternal life, because salvation is only through the Roman Catholic Church, who only has the ability to dispense grace. And so we understand that the Scripture does not teach that. A Catholic priest cannot contend or have a debate by explaining the Scriptures. All he would do is quote their Vatican II Council or their Catechism and says, that's what our Vatican Council declares. Even their leading bishops today, when interviewed, when asked, and I've watched many of them, when interviewed, they say, well, Vatican Council II says this. Well, our 1994 Catechism says this. And I'm thinking, when are you going to refer to the Scriptures? When are you going to say, thus saith the Lord, this is the doctrine that we have? And so, this is again further proof. We're going to deal next week with some really strange doctrines that were made up, such as Mary, purgatory, those things that are really strange and really, to me, are the doctrines of devils. The dark things that really have no reason for those things. And so we'll deal with that next week. And I hope that you understand that the things, the idea today that we go from this church, the Catholic Church, to the Methodist Church, to the Baptist Church, is just ludicrous. There is no resemblance to Bible Christianity with the Roman Catholic Church. No resemblance whatsoever.